I'm going to ask you this morning to take your Bibles and turn to John chapter number 8. John chapter number 8. I was reading in my Bible reading a couple of days ago and came across this passage of Scripture, and it really just struck me. A lot of times we as Christians can be guilty of looking down on people because they're not like us. I think a lot of times that Christians can be the biggest hypocrites because we point out what everybody else is doing wrong, and we point out the sin in everybody else's life. But whenever somebody points the finger at us, we get all defensive. And it ought not to be like that. First of all, we shouldn't look down on somebody just because they're not like us, because who knows what God is doing in that person's life and what God has planned for that particular individual. And, you know, the realization is that I'm not God and neither are you. So why do we constantly feel the need to take the place of God in passing judgment on other people? And so I was reading in my Bible in this particular passage, and was reading some thoughts that a Bible theologian had written down, and looking at that, and he simply put it, he said, we need to look at people the same way that Jesus did. If we are going to call ourselves Christians, if we are going to call ourselves followers of Christ, then we need to look at people the same way that Christ did. We need to speak the same way that he did. We need to act the same way that he did. And how did Christ look at people? Well, we could look at it just for the sake of time, but we won't. In Luke chapter 4, it says, when Jesus looked on the multitudes, he saw them as sheep having no shepherd. And it says that he loved them and he had compassion on them. And that's what we ought to do as well. We ought to look at all the people that we see every day. A lot of people that don't know Jesus as their Savior, that don't have the same hope that we do. And they are truly sheep having no shepherd, just wandering about aimlessly in life. And we ought to have compassion on them. And see, compassion is meaningless unless compassion motivates us and love motivates us to tell them that there's a God in heaven who loves them and that can give them purpose and direction in life. And not just that, but could also give them salvation and forgiveness for their sins. So John chapter 8, I love this passage of Scripture, and many of you have probably heard this story before, but I love what Jesus does to the religious people here in John chapter number 8. Let's look at what it says in John chapter 8, verse number 1. It says, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again unto the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. Very, very familiar environment that Jesus finds himself in. Anywhere Jesus went, a crowd of people followed him. And they would sit down and they would listen to him speak. I mean, Jesus just had a way. I mean, of course we know he was God, but he just had a way of taking the Scripture and bringing it to light and telling people what the Scripture said. And that's why I endeavor to every single Sunday not try to insert my opinion into what the Bible says, but let the Bible speak for itself. I mean, if it truly is the Word of God, why should I think that my words are somehow going to have more weight and more powerful than God's? Just let God's Word speak, and just let God's Word say what it says, and let's pull out the truth from there. A lot of times we see religions that, and even other denominations that will pull a passage of Scripture here and pick and choose what they want and put all these different verses together and build an entire doctrine and religion around it. But you can't do that. You can't pick and choose what you want the Bible to say. The Bible says what it says, and that's all we need. We just need to look at the truth that's there and just pull that out, not pull pieces and try to put something together. Let the Bible say what the Bible says. So Jesus has come unto the temple, and he's sitting there, and he's teaching the people and discussing the word with them. It says, and then the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Could you imagine if the scene was here in our church service this morning? A pastor is getting up and preaching and expounding the Word of God and laboring to impart the Word of God to the people. And all of a sudden, from the back of the auditorium, a group of religious people burst in and bring a woman to the front of the, right here, right smack dab in front of the church and say, hey, pastor, this woman was taken in adultery. This woman was caught doing something sinful. And we brought her straight to you. Could you imagine that chaos, the hysteria? Could you imagine the scene that was unfolding there? Just picture it in your mind. Jesus is trying to impart knowledge of the kingdom of God to people, and the religious people interrupt God. And they bring this woman, and not only was she accused of adultery, it would be one thing if there was an accusation of adultery brought up against her, but it says that she was caught in the very act of adultery. And without explaining too much what that is, I mean, everybody knows it's just, you know, physical relationships outside of the bonds of marriage. So, you know, either this woman was married herself and doing something with a person that she wasn't married to, or, you know, maybe she wasn't married, but she was, you know, participating in things with somebody who was. Whatever the case, we know what the sin was. We know who the sinner was. And Jesus knew full well before they even brought this woman to her, if he was God, then he would have known who this woman was and known exactly what she had done. So she didn't need the religious people to come in and say, hey, this is what happened. Jesus already knew. But see, the religious people were notorious about trying to catch Jesus and trying to mess him up and trip him up. They were the ones that while Jesus would be teaching, would ask him these rhetorical questions. In fact, one time they asked him if a woman has a husband who she's married to and that husband dies, and then she gets married again and that husband dies, and she gets married again and that husband dies, and they all go to heaven, then whose husband in heaven is she? Whose wife in heaven is she? And Jesus said, you know, you're trying to trip me up, Pharisees, I understand that, but just so you know that in heaven, the folks there are going to be just like the angels, neither given in marriage or taken in marriage. We're all just going to be so busy serving and praising the Lord, we're not going to have time for that kind of thing. There's going to be no need for it anymore. And I know it's kind of weird to think about, you know, I mean, I've been married to my wife for 9 years, and when we get to heaven, I mean, you know, that's just kind of weird, but that's what Jesus said. And the Pharisees would try to trip him up in this, and he always would respond with the Word of God. He would always use Scripture to back up what he had said. So this was no different. They try to catch him up. They try to slip him up while he's teaching, while he's ministering to the people. And in fact, these Pharisees, these religious rulers, tried to use Scripture to try to bind Jesus and try to trip him up. They say this. They say, now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? Now you got to understand something about the Pharisees, these religious rulers. They were strict followers and adherents to the law of Moses. And if you don't know what the law of Moses is, just look at the first five books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They call that the Pentateuch. They call it the law, the Torah, if you would. Okay, that's what the Jews called it. These were the laws that were foundational to the Jewish faith. So these Pharisees, from when they were, get this, when they were 14 years old, by the time they were 14 years old, they already had all five of these books memorized. And if you look, Genesis, that's 50 chapters. Exodus, that's 40 chapters. You know, and that's not even throwing in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's a lot of scripture to have memorized. But that's how much they prioritized the law of God. They wanted to make sure that they followed the law of God in every single area. So, when they're coming to Jesus and saying, hey, Jesus, this woman was caught in adultery. You know what the law of Moses says. What do you say we should do unto her? Well, the law of Moses says that she should be stoned to death. If a woman is caught, or a man, if either is caught in the act of adultery, the law of Moses was very clear. They should be stoned. You're like, well, that seems kind of harsh, Pastor. Well, think about the time that we found the law of God brought out in. Okay, when Moses received the Ten Commandments, where were the children of Israel? Wandering around in the wilderness. I mean, they had to have some strict laws. I mean, they had no cities. They had no real foundation. They were just kind of wandering around the desert in tents. They had to make sure that they had some semblance of order, because if not, everything would have and probably could have descended into chaos very quickly. So the law of Moses said, hey, if a person is caught in the act of adultery, they're to be stoned to death. And so when the Pharisees come to Jesus, they know that Jesus has been preaching forgiveness and has been preaching salvation by grace through faith. And so when they come to Jesus, they're trying to get Jesus to go against the law of Moses, because if they can get Jesus to go against the law of Moses, then they can claim, oh, he must not be the real Son of God. He cannot be God if he contradicts God's law. So they're trying to be smart. They're trying to be crafty in their attempt to trip Jesus up. And I like what Jesus does. This is amazing. Look at what it says here in verse number 6. This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he had heard them not. Jesus just ignores them. They're talking to him and saying, Master, what should we do with this woman? You know what the law says. What do you say? And without skipping a beat, Jesus just keeps going on, bends over down in the dirt, and he starts writing. And they're still, could you imagine? They're probably frustrated. I mean, I get frustrated when people ignore me. I'm a school teacher. It happens all the time. You know, you try to teach the kids and, you know, you've stayed up and worked on your lesson plans till, you know, unholy hours of the night. You have put together notes for them to make it easier for them. You put everything on a PowerPoint or on a worksheet or on Google Classroom, and you're trying to help these kids out, and, you know, you're up there and you're trying to be passionate about the subject that you're teaching, and they're just staring down at their phones. Isn't that the most, like, God, it's just so frustrating. Wives, I'm sure you have this with your husbands all the time. You're having a conversation, or at least you think you're having a conversation with them. And you're telling them, you're pouring out your heart to them, you're talking to them about something important, and then you look over at them and they do this thing. Huh? Wives, you ever had that happen to you? I guess I'm preaching to the wrong congregation this morning, because when my wife has that happen to her all the time. I mean, I have a one-track mind. I'm thinking about something, and she's talking at the same time. I mean, I can't do it. I cannot multitask the way that other people do. I got to go from one task to another. And you know, you can't try to take me in two boxes at one time. I got to finish what I'm doing in this box before I go to the next box. Okay? And so, you know, I'm sure my wife gets so frustrated at me because, you know, she's trying to talk to me, and I'm just staring off in the distance. And no doubt the Pharisees were getting just as frustrated because Jesus was pretending like he couldn't even hear them. They're like, I mean, could you imagine? They probably got down into his face, screaming in his ear, Master, come on, Jesus. Why aren't you paying attention? Didn't you hear what we just told you about this woman? What are you going to do about it? And Jesus is still just sitting there writing in the dirt. The Pharisees are probably going crazy at this time. They're probably angry. It says, and so when they continued asking him, it says he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Pretty interesting words that Jesus chose to use. It says, and again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. So a second time. It says, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. What in the world? Have you ever wondered? What in the world could Jesus have been writing on the ground that caused these religious leaders, these very, very educated, well-educated religious men, what he wrote down in the ground that caused them to leave, not all as an entire group, but to leave one at a time, starting with the oldest guy there all the way down to the youngest? What could Jesus have written in the ground? You know, I began to try to do a little bit of research, see what other men, pastors, and religious scholars who were smarter than me had to say about it. And one of the most fitting explanations that I could find from a very, very well-known theologian was this. He said, based on how the events unfolded, that Jesus, when he knelt down the first time, must have written down the Ten Commandments. I'm like, well, why would he do that? Well, they're asking him if he knew what the law of Moses was. And the Pharisees are telling Jesus to judge this woman based on God's law, the Ten Commandments. Jesus, don't you know what the law says? Don't you know what you're supposed to do to this woman? What we're supposed to do to this woman? We're supposed to stone this woman. She has committed adultery. She has broken God's law. She stands in need of judgment. So Jesus stoops down, writes down, perhaps writes down the Ten Commandments first. And then he looks at the crowd and says, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. So he says, I know what the law says. And he's looking at the Pharisees and he's almost asking the question without even having to say the words, do you know what the law says? I know what it says. And you're trying to pin one thing on this woman, but have you looked at all of what God's law says? And it says that he stoops down and begins to write again. And then they were convicted. These religious men, it says, were convicted by their own conscience and left one by one, beginning at the eldest, even until the last. Do you remember those activities that you may have done when you were a little kid in school, where it would have a list of things on one side and a list of things on the other side, and you would have to draw the line to match, you know, the terms? I remember whenever I was taking an English class, and a part of it was spelling whenever I was in elementary school, and they had the words on one side and the definitions on the other, and you would draw a line, you know, from the word to the matching definition. And you're like, well, Pastor, why are you bringing that up? Because I can almost imagine Jesus writing down the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Honor thy father and thy mother. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And all the other commandments that are in the Ten Commandments. And he draws that list on one side. And the second time when he stoops down, he starts writing the names of all the men that have gathered there, all this woman's accusers, from the first, from the eldest, all the way to the youngest. And then I can almost imagine, maybe this is just my imagination going crazy, but I can almost imagine Jesus taking and drawing a line from the first name to the commandment that he was guilty of breaking, and going to the next guy. There you go. And the next guy. Because it says that one by one, they look down. They were convicted by their own conscience and they left. from the eldest unto the last. And then I like what Jesus says, because if all the religious people have left, it says that in verse number 9 that Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Well, if the woman was standing in the middle, we can only infer, we can only assume that those accusers were surrounding her. And that was the practice. They would surround the guilty person. They would all pick up their stones and they would, surrounding her in a circle, they would, you know, throw the stones at the guilty person until the person was dead. So these religious people had already taken up their positions, ready to pass judgment on this woman. And when Jesus stoops down, writes the law, stoops down again, and points out their sin to them, they all leave. And now it's just Jesus and this woman in the middle of that circle, that circle of judgment that was about to be passed on her. And now all of her accusers are gone, and it's just her and Jesus. Now, if anybody could pass judgment on her, it would have been Jesus. Jesus is God. He wrote the law. He could have said, nope, you committed adultery, burn in hell. No, but he didn't. He didn't. Look at what it says he did in verse number 10. It says, when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? You know what he says to her? Where are all the people that were passing judgment on you? Where are they all gone? Where are they at? Do you see them anymore? Who's here to pass judgment on you? And she says, no man, Lord. They're all gone. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. The person that it could have, and the only person there that had the right to pass judgment on her, didn't. He said, I don't condemn you. You've sinned, you've made a mistake. Get things right and go and live your life. Now look at what it says here. You know, we often stop, and we can't do it. We cannot be guilty of stopping and not finishing the thought, because a lot of people say, oh, well, you know what? It's not my place to judge people, and that is true. That is true. But Jesus didn't just say, neither do I condemn thee, go. No. Look at what it says. He said, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. When God forgives us, it doesn't just give us a free pass and excuse to do whatever we want. When God saves us and forgives us and gives us salvation, it's not a free pass just to go around and sin as much as we want. Well, I'm going to heaven. I know Jesus as my Savior, so I'm just going to live life the way I want. No, that's abusing the grace of God. That's like taking it and just trashing the grace of God, because what good is it if you're not living in that grace? You're just abusing it to live life the way that you want to live. Jesus says, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. You were caught. You deserve punishment. I have given you instead forgiveness. I have showed compassion on you. I have showed love on you. I have given you mercy. I have given you grace. Go, but don't do that sin anymore. You know, these Pharisees judged this woman for breaking the law, but they were just as guilty as she was. They might not have committed adultery like she did, but they had broken God's law in another area just as she did. And in fact, Jesus said, if you've broken one commandment, you're guilty of all of them. Well, I've never been an adulterer, but if I've ever dishonored my parents, I'm guilty of breaking all of God's law. And it just goes to show, all it takes is one sin to be a sinner. Just one. You know, it's not like, and I heard somebody make reference to it yesterday. You know, he was saying, well, you know, I hope I'm a good enough person to go to heaven someday. I hope someday, and the way he explained it yesterday was, you know, someday when I get to heaven, I just hope my good, you know, the good things that I've done in life outweigh the bad things that I've done in life. Well, you know, I've read the Bible all the way through. I've never once seen a passage that talks about a giant scale in heaven, that, you know, a big old balance that, oh, well, let's put all the good in here that they've done in their life. Oh, let's put all the bad in here. Well, as long as the good outweighs the bad, you get in. Like it's some kind of game show contest in heaven. It's not. See, all it takes is one sin for us to be guilty of breaking all of God's law. One sin. Well, Pastor, I might as well give up. If I've already done one sin, then that means I'm going to hell. Well, great. No. You know, if that's where it stopped, maybe this life would be full of hopelessness and there would be no point in living it. But Jesus came and he gave his life for you and for me, so that way that sin and any other sin that we would commit would be forgiven, and that we would be free from the condemnation and the judgment that comes because of sin. You see, there's always consequences for sin. There's always a penalty. There's always judgment for sin. But when we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we don't have to worry about the penalty for that sin, death and hell. Because if Jesus has saved us, he's forgiven of that sin. The Bible says that he's taken our sins and has removed them as far away as the east is from the west. You know, those two directions never meet anywhere. The east and west never meet. And it says that God has taken our sin as far as the east is from the west, never to be brought back on us again. So if we've been saved, if we've been forgiven of those sins are gone. They've been cleaned. We have been washed and cleaned by Jesus Christ. So if we've been cleaned and if we've been washed, why do we feel the need to go around pointing out all the sins in everybody else's life? You know, that's not my job description as a pastor. You know, it says that whenever sin is present and whenever sin is being flaunted, and Paul, we've talked about it in Corinthians, the sin that was going on in the church. You know, they said, you know, don't hate on the person, don't hate the sinner, hate the sin. You know, and I hate to see Christianity associated with that kind of anger and that kind of hatred towards people. You know, there was a group of people from, they called themselves the Westboro Baptist Church. I don't even know how in God's green earth they called themselves a church, because the acts that they were doing were not associated with anything I've ever seen in Christianity. They would take signs and protest at the funerals of soldiers and say things like God hates America and God hates alcoholics and God hates gays and all this other kind of stuff. You know what the Bible tells me? It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God loves us. The one thing that God doesn't love is our sin. And see, if God can look past the sin and love the sinner, if that's how he views people, and I'm supposed to be like God, shouldn't I do the same thing? Instead of passing judgment on people and looking down on them because they're not as holy as I am? That's what the Pharisees did, and Jesus called them out for it. I don't want to be like them. I don't want to be like the people who are all about prioritizing the religion and about, you know, looking and being holier than everybody else. No. I want to be like Christ. I want to look at people. I want to look past the outside and love them. I want to see their heart and I want to show compassion on them. I want to show mercy on them. Because you know what? Before I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I was just as lost and on my way to hell as they were. Anytime you get high on yourself and you think that somehow you're better than anybody else because you think somehow you've arrived on some spiritual plane in your relationship with God, remember back to where you were before you knew Christ. Think about those times. Think about how lost and how much in sin you were before you knew Jesus Christ. Maybe that'll change the way that you treat people that don't know Jesus Christ. You know, it's sad. Sometimes I'm guilty of this as well. I hold my students to a higher expectation because I think that they should act and behave the same way that I would act and behave in a class. But I can't hold them to that higher standard. You know why? I'm a child of God. A lot of these kids don't know Jesus as their Savior. Why should I expect them to live right and make right choices if they're not a child of God, if they're a sinner? Now, does that mean I go into my class every day? I hate you, dirty, rotten sin. No! No. I tell my students I love them. I do. They think it's kind of weird. You know, when your teacher's like, I love you guys. They're like, oh, whatever, mister. You know. But some of those kids may have never experienced love in their life. Some of them may not have a mom and dad at home that have shown them love. Maybe they've never been in church a single day in their life. And maybe the only love, the only love and the only compassion and the only mercy and the only forgiveness that they'll see in their entire life is from me. I want to be a channel. I want to be a conduit of God's love and God's blessing and God's forgiveness to these kids because they may never ever see a good example of it for the rest of their life. You know what? It's not my job to judge them. Do I speak the truth in love? Absolutely. That doesn't mean that we water down what we believe and we just, you know, sweep things under the rug. That's not what it means. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. It means, yes, we need to know the truth and we need to speak the truth, but we don't do it to bring condemnation on people. We love them to Jesus so that they can experience the same salvation and the same forgiveness that you and I have experienced. You know, I wonder if I would have been as forgiving as Jesus if I was back then, or if I would have been just another one of the crowd with the Pharisees saying, let's get rid of this, let's exact judgment on this woman. But I'd like to think that I would be as forgiving as Christ. I'd like to think that. But that's what I am commanded to do every single day, is to love people in spite of their sin, to love them all the way to Jesus Christ, to be a beacon, to be a light. In fact, that next verse there, verse number 12, Jesus spoke unto the people, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. You might be the light that someone is looking for in the midst of their darkness, in the midst of their sin. They might need salvation. And you could be the light that points them to the light of the world, Jesus Christ. So are you going to be a condemner, if that's even a word? Or are you going to be a lover? Are you going to love people in spite of their sinfulness? You see them as Jesus sees them, a soul that needs salvation. How do you look at people? How do you judge people that you see every single day?